going to start off with a little bit of a story.
I love stories.
You like stories?
You said that out loud.
I am.
People here too.
Well,
hear your thoughts.
Turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13. Just those three verses. If someone could read them for us.
And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David. Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.
So, to give us an idea, this is the verse, and I'd like you to look at a couple of names here. Jeroboam. Do you know the name Jeroboam? Tell me what you know about Jeroboam.
He was a king.
He was a king. King of?
Judah?
No, he was a king of Israel. He was actually the first king of the northern kingdom. Remember when the northern kingdom broke away from Solomon? Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam was the guy who took the 10 tribes north, okay? And then he was afraid that all his people from these 10 tribes were going to come back down to Israel and worship at the temple. So what he did is he created, remember, two golden calves. One he placed in Dan up in the north, another one at Bethel in the south, and put altars there, and that's where they worshiped, right? So here it's talking about Jeroboam was standing by this altar that he had made, and this prophet comes out and cried against him, saying that this guy Josiah by name, he shall sacrifice on you. So this is future. We're going to leave it there for now. Okay. Just put that in the back of your mind. The last little few weeks we've been talking about the will of God. We talked about the fact that in eternity past there was one will. Wherever there's only one will and everybody is agreeing with that will, there is peace and righteousness. But when there are two wills in opposition, then there's sin. And this is how Satan started out. He wanted to be like the Most High and so on. And he brought that will in opposition to God to the Garden of Eden, to Eve to begin with, and she and Adam decided to exercise their wills in opposition to what God had told them. So that was how sin came into the world, and how we ourselves are drawn into this as well, because we're born in sin, and all because there are two wills. You remember that. Well, God also uses his will in judgment. We talked about that. So, if we wish to live in accordance with God's will, then we need to know what his will is. And we've been talking about a few things that tell us about what God's will is. Paul actually says that we will be unwed. But by the way, we mentioned this guy, Truett, who said, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge, and to do the will of God is the greatest experience. And I think we need to remember that sometimes we look for our own pleasure, our own excitement, and fulfilling our own dreams, but when we fulfill the will of God, that not only has rewards in this life, but in eternity. So Paul says that if we don't know the will of God, then we are, what word did he use? Or he used two words. In Ephesians chapter 5, foolish is one word he used, yeah? Another one was unwise. So there must mean that if God is a loving God, compassionate, he wants me to know his will. And I would be unwise not to seek it out. So if you remember, we came up with some of the passages in Scripture which tell us a little bit about his will. First of all, he wants us to be saved. 2 Peter 2:3-9, many of you can probably quote that. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? His will is that we be saved. And then he is wanting us to share. Remember, right from the very beginning of his ministry on earth, he said, I will make you fishers of men. And all the way through, remember he sent out the 12 and they spread the gospel. But then he sent out the 70. And then at the end he said, go into all the world and make disciples. So the first thing we know for sure is that God's will is that we be saved and that we're sharing that with other people who don't know. But secondly, on the next week, we found that in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay. And after that, there's a list of a whole bunch of stuff which would be evidence of that filling of the Spirit. Can you name some of them?
Patience. The Spirit is love. Kindness.
Gentleness, goodness, patience.
That's the fruit of the Spirit. All right, yeah, that's in Galatians 5.
Submit to authority. And
pardon?
Submit to the authorities.
Okay, starts out by singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Husband, love your wives.
Give thanks for
him. Submit to your husband.
Wives, submit to your husband.
Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Employees, obey your employers. And employers, don't be harsh. But then, we found in Colossians 3, the passage starts with, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what was the evidence of that?
Teaching and admonishing one another.
Songs and hymns.
Oh, songs,
right?
Teaching.
Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit your husband. The same list, right?
It's a parallel list.
So there must be some sort of relationship between being Spirit-filled and studying, don't you think?
Yeah.
So that's the other phase of our obedience to his will. If we're not doing that, then we're missing out on what his will is. Then last week, we talked about being sanctified. Do you remember what the word sanctified means?
Set apart.
Set apart. Okay, what are some, what shall I say, similar words in English that come from the same root in the original language? If you're sanctified, you're also
saint.
Holy.
Purified.
Right? And another word that we often use is the word saint, right? Mm-hmm. Holy, sanctified, saint are all translations of the same word. Or two words, I should say. Is that God's role or our role to be sanctified?
Both.
Yes. Both. Right. We are sanctified, we are set apart by God because we are his. That can't be changed. And we went through verses on that. But also, it's our role to be sanctified. We live set apart from the world. And it is our responsibility to make sure that we do that consciously. We can't just do whatever the world does. We have to live separate from the world. We live countercultural to the world. So to be sanctified. And we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talked about sexual sins, but it broadens to the fact that we use our bodies to live sanctified and separated from the world in a general sense. And then that we should be submissive. Submissive to governments and ruling authorities, because they are instituted by God, right? Submissive to
employers,
and then finally submissive to
each other.
So again, this is all part of God's will that He has spelled out in Scripture. We got one more. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 12, just briefly. We've seen this before.
By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
So we're going to concentrate this time on the first verse, where it says that we're to be sacrificing. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean?
We're to walk in obedience. We're to obey the commands of God.
All right.
We are to...
If you think of the word sacrifice, what do you think of? I'm sorry?
We are to be sacrificial towards each other. In other words, love, take each other's burdens on.
You're preaching the whole thing.
You're right.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. Where do we hear the word sacrifice a lot in Scripture?
The Old Testament.
What does that involve? What did they do in the Old Testament?
Killing.
Oh, dear.
Yeah.
That's true.
Okay, that's a good point. And we'll see how that works.
It's giving to the Lord, giving up.
Giving up something of
value,
all right, in order to support an idea or an ideal or something. For example, people do this all the time in our culture. People sacrifice things for an idea, right? I'll give an example. This is one that comes to mind. Someone, a wife will stay home, look after the children. She'll sacrifice her career in order to look after the children. She's sacrificing an income or whatever. This is from the point of view of the world, to look after the kids that she feels are more valuable, right? Because the ideal is that a mother should be nurturing her children, right? Is there a reward in sacrifice? Definitely. You give up one thing to get a reward in the other area. So in the Old Testament, they gave up a lamb, killed it, so they didn't have it anymore, burned it up. But they would gain then the covering of their sins in return. So there is value in a sacrifice. Yeah.
Well, I think of a couple things come to mind. And first is because there were so many different types of sacrifices.
Yes.
This kind of reminds me of how they would have to sacrifice the first fruits of something, or the first from the herd or whatever was to be given to the Lord. And they could redeem it with a price, buy it back, or it could be sacrificed. But also, I forget exactly where it is. I read it recently, but it talks about how when the Lord saved the Israelites out of Egypt, He was buying them by redeeming them Whereas the Egyptians, all their firstborn were killed of the humans and the beasts, but not the Israelites. They were redeemed, so God, rather than sacrifice them, purchased them for himself.
That's right. Yes. That's good. So we're understanding the concept of sacrifice. This is what Webster says. It means to suffer loss of or give up or renounce or injure or destroy something of value, especially for an ideal, belief, or an end. All right? So the ideal, belief, or an end is not necessarily a loss. In the world, yeah, it is sometimes. They follow an ideal which ends up in a dead end. But we know that in our case, a sacrifice doesn't end up with a dead end, but it actually gives value. So, let's look at a few passages here. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 and 2. Someone can read that for us.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
For a sweet smelling savor. Does yours have that? Does yours have that last?
No.
No. Okay. So, this is what Elisa was preaching to us a few minutes ago. Love. Right?
Yeah.
It is a sacrifice, isn't it? Tell me how that's a sacrifice.
Well, it's relational. I think most of our sacrifices are within our relationships, either brothers and sisters, but especially with the union of husband and wife. So, I don't know, this is a very plain example, but let's say he wants to go to this particular place. It would give him great pleasure. You, not so much. You really don't want to go there. Well, you're going to go there because you know it gives your husband pleasure. And that's just a small thing, but that
can
I was just going to say, love is not like the way the world describes it. It's more an act of your will, what you're willing to do for somebody else.
Perfect.
Their needs above your own.
Yes, exactly. It's not the ooey-gooey emotion love. It's the act of the will. That's the ultimate love, and is unconditional. It puts us in the second place, puts the other person ahead of us, so there's an act of humility involved there. It sacrifices our pride, our self-seeking, anything that we would like to have bestowed on us. We turn it over to the other person. It doesn't matter whether it's husband and wife or a stranger on the street. We, when we demonstrate love willingly, then we are taking second place. If we do that a lot, God will honor us. So love is the first one. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 15.
Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name.
So this sacrifice is
praise.
Praise. We that's why we sing. That's why we praise and worship God, because it is honoring him above us. So unfortunately, we like to sing songs with catchy tunes, right? Is that sacrifice?
No.
We have to be very careful that we don't sing music for the wrong reason. So I don't know that the Lord would be all that happy with some of the music that comes out of the churches today, if you know what I mean, because we need to be very careful that it's honoring to him and praising to him and not focusing on what we're going to do. Do you know what I mean? I've noticed that an awful lot of music today talks about what I am, we are, and so on. You have to be really careful what that's doing. And Jeremy has been doing, and Gabe and so on, have been doing a great job in making us focused on music that's in praise to God. So that is a sacrifice. You don't have to kill an animal to sacrifice today, but you're putting your own, what shall I say, preferences for fancy music and so on, second. So, Hebrews 13:16.
Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
What do we see there as a sacrifice?
Doing good unto others.
Doing good. Okay. What comes to your mind when you think of doing good? I'll read you this. Today in the corporate world, this principle from Scripture is attracting attention. Large companies like Nike, Costco, Walmart, Home Depot, so on, are finding a good business to be a driving force of good works in the local community. You notice that? For example, Home Depot, together with a non-profit playground specialist, Kaboom, has a plan to build 1,000 kiddie parks in over 3 years and spend $25 million doing it. If you're buying from Home Depot, that's where your money is going. And their employees from the boardroom down are encouraged to get physically involved in mixing cement and tightening bolts in their communities. In 1 year, 50,000 of Home Depot's 325,000 employees donated 2 million hours to community service. IBM uses its on-demand community, a 40,000 employee volunteer program, as a way to bring IBM technologies to schools, community centers, and plug its brand. General Electric released its citizenship report as a way for interest groups to assess its social performance, from air pollution to volunteer hours. Walmart stores has come around to the cause. We thought we could sit in Bentonville, Arkansas, take care of customers, take care of associates, and the world would leave us alone, CEO Lee Scott said in a recent analyst conference. It doesn't work that way anymore. What does he mean by it doesn't work that way anymore? Well, the fact is, they're doing it for a reason, right? What's their purpose in being involved in the community, doing good?
Gaining favor with the shoppers.
Is it sacrifice for them?
No.
They gain from it, but it's not a sacrifice. So doing good does not necessarily mean that you're going to sacrifice. You understand what I'm saying? We have to be very careful that we understand that, especially in the church. You know, there are many churches that get involved in doing good in the community, but what's their purpose? Bring in members, right? Members always means income. So we have to be really careful where we draw the line here on why we do good. If it's a selfish purpose, then it's not sacrificing.
Think of the scene where after David calls the census, and he builds an altar, and he goes up to make a sacrifice, and the person whose land he's trying to buy says, I'll give it to you for free, I'll give you all the cattle, the sacrifice. And David says, it's the end of 2 Samuel here, no, but I will buy it for from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord God that cost me nothing.
Exactly. Yeah. It's not a sacrifice until it costs us. And unfortunately, in the church, it's really difficult. For example, some ministries can be overlooked because they don't have an advantage. You know what I mean? How many have been involved with prison ministries at all? A few years ago, George Loney, Jack Nelson and I would go down every Tuesday night to Warkworth Prison to have a Bible study with the men down there. And there are some real true believers there. They really enjoy having good Bible study. Unfortunately, none of us were very musically inclined, and there was a change in the chaplaincy there, and the lady who came in wanted to use some of her people from her church, and so we were kind of bumped out because they had music. They played guitars and they sang, which is fine, but there wasn't much Bible study going on. But all I'm saying is, it's really hard to get people to go into places which are so demanding and yet no tangible results. Because our results are in glory, right? We have to keep that in mind. We're sacrificing for an ultimate greater end. Some of these men will never get out of prison, but they still enjoyed having Bible study with people. Tell you some funny stories about them, but we haven't got time. But we missed something here. That verse has another way that we can sacrifice. What's it say?
Share what you have.
Yeah. Now, sharing. Now, that's not the same sharing as up here. Because here it's sharing what you have, right? In the King James Version, it uses the word communicate. Now, I know that word doesn't mean it the same today as it did back then. It means to participate monetarily, be a benefactor, be a partner, distribute, fellowship. So we are to share out of our bank account. That's what it's saying. That's another sacrifice. If we give it away, we're not gaining anything materially, but we're going to gain in glory. We have to be very careful here. Sometimes it's easier just to get money, like at the Salvation Army kettles, drop the money in and let them do the job. But so I think there's a way that we should do both. Be involved, but also make sure that there's funds to cover it. First Peter 2, back 4 and 5.
As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood,
yes,
to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what we're called to do. If we earnestly offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices, that means that we're going to also suffer. Let's read 2 Timothy 3:12.
Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Was that shake up a bit? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let that sink in a bit. So we are called to suffer at times. Everybody will have a different level of suffering. And many times it's because of the world not understanding our perspective. Let's look at 1 Peter 5 and 10.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
After you have suffered a while.
Excuse me. Yeah. I have a question. So that would be both physical suffering and persecution.
Yeah. Everybody has a different level of what they would have to go through. Some seem to go through life a little easier than others, but somewhat experience. Look what happens in countries around the world. They actually die for their faith, or they're maimed permanently. You know, we looked at, if you remember, in church history, the persecution that's going on around the church. It's horrible. We ought to be grateful that we don't go through that. But we will find ourselves marginalized by family, rejected and so on. By the world. I remember when I was teaching, I wasn't liked by many of the teachers because I had my kids in Christian school. I wasn't contributing to the system where I was working. You know, this sort of thing, it was mild. I was very fortunate that I could get away with that, if you know what I mean, rather than physical attack or severe social attack, but it's coming. You can see how our world is going. Mm-hmm. And we're told in Scripture that things are going to get worse. So we will suffer in some cases, some more than others. We're fortunate enough right now to escape most of it. Yeah. What you mean? Yeah.
Yeah. I guess physical, I also meant illness, like cancer and things like that.
Well, that's a result.
That's just part of sin.
Yeah, here he's talking about suffering as a result of your stand for Christ.
Okay.
Not something that comes as a result of sin, right? We're going to talk about that in a little while. So, Mark, well, let's look at 1 Peter 3:17.
David.
Yeah.
One thing, too, so it's not always fortunate that we don't suffer, I think, because you look at China and some of those, they always say that they pray for us sometimes because living in the world we live in, we take it for granted and we kind of get off track very easily, where when you've paid a price like that, when you've been sifted, and, you know, I think the church is stronger because of these sufferings, and we always don't want to go through the suffering, but God works through these things, and that's where sometimes I think even in my own life, when you're at the lowest point, that's when you feel the most connected and the most, he speaks to you the loudest.
And I would say, you know, in that connection, in North America, I would say it's unfortunate that we don't suffer because the church isn't a pure church. Like, we have awful groups of people who claim to be churches but aren't. And what they stand for is contrary to Scripture. Mm-hmm. They call themselves churches and are recognized by the world as churches and gives us a bad name, for one thing.
I have friends in Switzerland that said they actually pay a tax based on the church they go to. So they said it kind of eliminates a lot of people that just go along because, you know, you have to make that declaration. Are you really a Christian or are you not? Is this something you're willing to, even though it seems like a pretty small cost, there is that little bit that kind of maybe, I wouldn't say it works 100%, but it is just a little bit of a thought process before they say that they're believer or not.
And I suspect that that's because the actual church leadership is paid by the government or signed by the government. Mm-hmm. I know the same as in Finland, where my daughter-in-law comes from. The government divides the city up and says, well, there's 50,000 people here, so they should have 10 pastors. So the government hires the 10 pastors and makes them, what should I say, over a certain area. There's only one religion in Finland, and that's Lutheran. That's it.
Wow.
No Catholics, no anything else. Just Lutheran. Mind you, you walk into one Lutheran church, and it's just like a Baptist church. You walk into another one, it's just like a Catholic church, and just like a Pentecostal, you know. But it's all Lutheran. And the government assigns the pastor based on those who are going to be attending it. So I think that's part of the reason for that. But you're right, it is a cost, right, to be part of that. Mark 8, 34 and 35.
And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it."
You ever heard someone say, "Well, I guess that's a cross I've got to bear"? I don't think that's really what it's talking about here. We even sing about it. We sing the song, I don't know if you heard the song, "Gladly the Cross I Bear." The kids think it's a cross I bear. But there is a song called "Gladly the Cross I Bear." Some people will say, "Boy, that's something I can, I've experienced a lot. You can't imagine what I go through at home or at work or with my family." This is not something which we brought on ourselves. This is something that comes as a result of our stand for Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So we have to be very careful that we don't think we're carrying this cross because of something we've done. And Peter makes that very clear. The other thing is, some people in some cultures intentionally go through acts of suffering to try to, identify with the suffering of Christ. You've heard of penitence activities, you know, where they'll climb up several hundred stairs on their knees just to do this act of sacrifice. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about the fact that because of our stand for Jesus Christ, then we suffer some sort of discrimination or suffering of some kind. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29. So I want to read that.
"For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake."
That's right. And he goes on in Philippians 2:17. He talks about himself because of what he has experienced.
"Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all."
And then in Galatians, he says this, if you turn there.
"From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my own body the marks of Jesus."
And so when you read of people across the world, there are many people who experience the same things that he does. Bearing in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So we, so far, have escaped. But Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 18.
"For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
Can you imagine that? There's a man who has been almost killed, and he's been beaten many times and shipwrecked and so on. He gives us the list. And he says, it's not to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Not to be compared in intensity, not to be compared in time or duration. What we will experience as a result, the ideal that we are following, the glory that we will be revealed in us, goes on for eternity. if we make a stand for Jesus Christ. So there may be times that we are called to. I feel badly for our young people who may, when you see how our culture is going down the sewer, who knows what's going to happen in the next 10 years, 20 years. Look at the examples of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, when they're called before the Sanhedrin, and they said, by what power, or by what name have you done this? John MacArthur says this of Peter. I imagine Peter thought, what a question. Does this guy know what he's saying? I get to answer that. And I would feel the same way. If someone asked me specifically why I believe what I do, why I'm doing what I do, I love those questions. But we may suffer as a result. Here's a man by the name of James Calvert. He went out to be a missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands. Can you imagine that? This was a lot of years ago. He knows he's going to land on an island where they are cannibalistic. And so the captain of the ship who was taking him there, he says, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. His answer, we died before we came here. And that's the point. When we sacrifice through love or whatever, we are sacrificing ourselves. We have died already. So there we have the eight areas which I believe are key to following the will of God. And you say, well, I haven't heard anything about how I make my decisions, like employment, who I marry, where I go to school. Well, the fact is, let's go back to this story of, remember that we read at the beginning? And it'll maybe help us understand how we can make these decisions. This time we're going to 2 Kings chapter 23. Three verses, 15, 16, and 17.
Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel.
The first part of the story we read was in the year 975 B.C. 975. This is in the year 624 B.C., over 350 years later. I'd like you to look at these two names again. First of all, Jeroboam. Remember who he is? He's the king, right, who made the put the altar there. And the other man is the name
Josiah.
He wasn't even born when the original prophecy was made. He didn't even know about this prophecy. But he did the will of the Lord. He didn't even know that he was supposed to do this according to the old prophecy. But he did the will of the Lord. How can that be? How could he do the will of God and not know that he's supposed to do this? What do you think?
That's God's sovereignty.
Pardon?
That's God's sovereignty. That's God.
Right. But he made the choice. Right. And here's the point. He was living for the Lord, doing what he was supposed to do according to God's word. They were originally to destroy all the remnants of idol worship and so on in the land. All he was doing was obeying God's known will.
Okay.
And in doing so, he fulfilled another prophecy that he didn't even know about. If we want to do God's will in things that we don't know, we have to make sure that we are doing God's will in the things that we do know. So, look at this verse. These are verses we know, I'm sure, I hope. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I think that has a double meaning, because not only does He give you the actual desire, then He will fulfill it as well. So, in other words, if you're doing God's will in the things that you know, then He will give you the things that, the desire to do something else, which will still be in His will, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Your desires will be in tune with what He wants you to do. Oop, just lost it again. Let's look at Proverbs 16. Commit your work to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. If you are intent on following God's will in what you do know, He will establish your thoughts to do what else you should do. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
How about Proverbs 16, verse 9? A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I'll give you a few examples of that in a few minutes if we have time. So I want you to consider some stories in the Bible where this sort of thing happened. Let's think of the story about Peter in Acts chapter 9, 32 to 35.
Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
I think there's an important phrase here that makes this helpful. In the very first part it says, Peter went through all parts of the country. Peter was on the move doing stuff that he knew that the Lord wanted him to do. And in the process, God directed him into where what he should be doing. So he was actually active in fulfilling God's will, and God brought up the results. This one's a familiar one in Genesis 24:27. You may have heard people speak on this. This is Eliezer seeking out a wife for Isaac and finds Rebecca.
That was the benediction last week.
Mm-hmm.
That was the benediction last week.
Oh.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has now forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in your way to the house of my master's kingdom.
Okay.
No?
Yeah, that's it.
Oh.
Now, that version leaves out a phrase there that was important. It says, as for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. What was Eliezer doing? He was doing something that he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go. He was involved in that. I, being on the way, the Lord led me. If he had stayed at home and said, well, now, where am I supposed to go? I've got to figure this all out ahead of time before I get there. No, he doesn't. The Lord doesn't ask us to do that. He asks us to be obedient to what we do know, and while we're doing it, he will direct us. That's the point. I, being on the way, in other words, I'm, what was the way? The way to find the wife. Then the Lord showed him the direction. Think of Paul. Was Paul saved and sharing? Yeah, I think so. Was Paul spirit-filled and studying? Yeah, I think so. What about sanctified and submissive?
Yeah.
So was he suffering and sacrificing?
Yeah.
And then look what God, how God used him. Then he says in Philippians, or 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, which is an interesting response. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So he's still giving thanks, in spite of the fact he's gone through a list of all kinds of things that have gone. So what's the answer? How am I supposed to know what choice I'm making in important things in life? You can make, you can do whatever you want, because your wants will be in agreement with what God will. You understand? That makes sense. You can't go wrong. If you're truly doing the work, the other of obeying God and what you do know His will is, you can't go wrong in the others. Now, I think we have to be careful here, because some people believe in what's called putting out a fleece. Have you ever heard of that? Oh, I should show this to you. This is important. Scripture doesn't focus on finding the will of God. It doesn't tell you to find the will of God that we don't know, but to obey the will of God that we do know. All the way through Scripture, it's telling us what the will of God is. It's not telling us to find the will of God. He will reveal that when it's necessary. So you've heard of putting out the fleece, right? Mm-hmm. No, don't do that. I don't know how to say that. This story about Gideon putting the fleece out is demonstrating Gideon's lack of faith, right? Putting out a fleece is like bargaining with God. You don't do that. God will reveal it. Now, he overlooked it with Gideon. Doesn't mean he'll overlook it with us. It's like saying, I don't know whether I should take this job or this job, so I'm going to... if it rains tomorrow, I take this job. If it doesn't, I go that job. You're restricting God to just two choices. Maybe He's got a third one for you. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't do that sort of thing. The Lord will give you peace about the choices you make. So Gideon's act of putting out the fleece was actually a demonstration of lack of faith, not faith. And we're to live in faith. I don't have a lot of time here, but I have experienced the Lord's leading in many things in my life, starting right back when I was in school. I was 3 years younger than anybody else in the school because I had been accelerated through elementary school. So when I got to grade 13, I didn't worry about stuff in the future. I didn't plan ahead what I wanted to do. I just, when I got to the end, I find something. And as I was going through grade 13, my guidance counselor said to me, what do you think you might do? And I said, well, I might go into horticulture. And he says, you're not taking the right courses. This is halfway through the school year. He says, you're going to have to drop Latin and take trig. That was one. And I'm way behind the class in trig, so I had to do trig by self-study so I could finish the year. And then he said, and where do you plan to go to university? And I said, I don't know. He says, well, why don't you take Waterloo? Like, just like that. So I applied to Waterloo. Like, there was no applying to five different universities to see what. I just took the leading that came along as I went. Went to Waterloo for 4 years and graduated 20 years old. As soon as I walked out of university, the principal of my high school called me up because my mom worked as his secretary, and he said, if you want to come in and take a class for me a couple of days, I said, sure. He offered me a job. I started teaching high school. That's how I got my job. I never applied for any job in my life except for one, and that was because we decided after 6 years in Newmarket that we wanted to move north, get away from Toronto. So I thought I'd move up to South River or someplace like that. And then my grandfather came to us and said, if anyone wants to buy my house, then I'll sell it to them. But as long as I can live in it until I die. And we were the only ones interested. This was in Orillia. So we bought his house. So I applied for a job in the area because I can't commute. And that's the only job I ever applied for. And I only applied at one school. And I got an answer back and said, don't apply unless we offer a advertised a job. I said, we're not going to keep your application. So I was a little concerned, so didn't think too much about it. 2 weeks later, the job that I was qualified for came available in that school. There are three other schools in the city, but I didn't apply to any of them. I just applied to that one. I don't know why. It just came to my mind. 60 applicants, I got the job. And that's how I finished off my career. When I finished off my career, I was going to study to have to be Microsoft Certified Systems Engineer so I could get involved in networking and help charities do their networking. And Dan DeGeer came to me and he said, how would you like to help out at Kenilworth Lakes Bible College? That's how I got to here. He asked me to come. You know, even the job I have now, I didn't apply for it. It just came to me. So the Lord directs you if you're doing everything else right. And you don't have to plan and dream and sort things out. The Lord will do that for you. He will give you the desires of your heart so that you can fulfill his will. There's lots of other things. Long before we were even dating, I asked Sandy to come to my graduation. I knew I was going to marry her. She didn't know that. But, he just gave it to me. We can know the will of God. He's given it to us, and he will direct us from there. That was just a quick summary, but I really believe what I'm saying. The Lord has proven himself over and over and over in my life. Any comments or questions?
I just have one, but it's not really on the will of God track. It's when you were giving examples of how God led certain people, like the while on the way kind of thing. So some...
Even though it seems like a pretty small... Yeah. Cost. There is that little bit that kind of maybe, I mean, I wouldn't say it works 100%, but it is just a little bit of a thought process before they say that they're a believer or not.
And I suspect that that's because the actual church leadership is paid by the government or signed by the government. I know the same as in Finland, where my daughter-in-law comes from. The government divides the city up and says, well, there's 50,000 people here, so they should have 10 pastors. So the government hires the 10 pastors and makes them, what should I say, over a certain area. There's only one religion in Finland, and that's Lutheran. That's it.
Wow.
No Catholics, no anything else. Just Lutheran. Mind you, you walk into one Lutheran church and it's just like a Baptist church. You walk into another one, it's just like a Catholic church and just like a Pentecostal, you know, but it's all Lutheran. And the government assigns the pastor based on those who are going to be attending it. So I think that's part of the reason for that. But you're right, it is a cost, right, to be part of that. Mark 8:34-35.
And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it."
You ever heard someone say, "Well, I guess that's a cross I've got to bear." I don't think that's really what it's talking about here. We even sing about it. We sing the song, I don't know if you heard the song, "Gladly the Cross I Bear." The kids think it's a cross I bear. But there is a song called "Gladly the Cross I Bear." Some people will say, "Boy, that's something I've experienced a lot. You can't imagine what I go through at home or at work or with my family." This is not something which we brought on ourselves. This is something that comes as a result of our stand for Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So we have to be very careful that we don't think we're carrying this cross because of something we've done. And Peter makes that very clear. The other thing is, some people in some cultures intentionally go through acts of suffering to try to, identify with the suffering of Christ. You've heard of penitence activities, you know, where they'll climb up several hundred stairs on their knees just to do this act of sacrifice. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about the fact that because of our stand for Jesus Christ, then we suffer some sort of discrimination or suffering of some kind. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29. So I want to read that.
"For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake."
That's right. And he goes on in Philippians 2:17. He talks about himself because of what he has experienced.
"Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all."
And then in Galatians, he says this, if you turn there.
"From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my own body the marks of Jesus."
And so when you read of people across the world, there are many people who experience the same things that he does. Bearing in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So we, so far, have escaped. But Paul says this in Romans 8, verse 18.
"For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
Can you imagine that? There's a man who has been almost killed, and he's been beaten many times and shipwrecked and so on. He gives us the list. And he says, it's not to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Not to be compared in intensity, not to be compared in time or duration. What we will experience as a result, the ideal that we are following the glory that we will be revealed in us goes on for eternity if we make a stand for Jesus Christ. So there may be times that we are called to. I feel badly for our young people who may, when you see how our culture is going down the sewer, who knows what's going to happen in the next 10 years, 20 years.
That's true.
Look at the example of the disciples in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, when they're called before the Sanhedrin, and they said, by what power, or by what name have you done this? John MacArthur says this of Peter. I imagine Peter thought, what a question. Does this guy know what he's saying? I get to answer that. And I would feel the same way. If someone asked me specifically why I believe what I do, why I'm doing what I do, I love those questions. But we may suffer as a result. Here's a man by the name of James Calvert. He went out to be a missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands. Can you imagine that? This was a lot of years ago. He knows he's going to land on an island where they are cannibalistic. And so the captain of the ship who was taking him there, he says, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. His answer, we died before we came here. And that's the point. When we sacrifice through love or whatever, we are sacrificing ourselves. We have died already. So there we have the eight areas which I believe are key to following the will of God. And you say, well, I haven't heard anything about how I make my decisions, like employment, who I marry, where I go to school. Well, the fact is, let's go back to this story of, remember that we read at the beginning? And it'll maybe help us understand how we can make these decisions. At this time, we're going to 2 Kings chapter 23. Just three verses, 15, 16, and 17.
Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel.
The first time, the first part of the story we read was in the year 975 B.C. 975. This is in the year 624 B.C., over 350 years later. I'd like you to look at these two names again. First of all, Jeroboam. Remember who he is? He's the king, right, who made the put the altar there. And the other man is the name
Josiah.
He wasn't even born when the original prophecy was made. He didn't even know about this prophecy. But he did the will of the Lord. He didn't even know that he was supposed to do this according to the old prophecy. But he did the will of the Lord. How can that be? How could he do the will of God and not know that he's supposed to do this to this? What do you think?
That's God's sovereignty.
Pardon?
That's God's sovereignty. That's God.
Right. But he made the choice. Right. And here's the point. He was living for the Lord, doing what he was supposed to do according to God's word. They were originally to destroy all the remnants of idol worship and so on in the land. All he was doing was obeying God's known will. And in doing so, he fulfilled another prophecy that he didn't even know about. If we want to do God's will in things that we don't know, we have to make sure that we are doing God's will in the things that we do know. So, look at this verse. These are verses we know, I'm sure, I hope. Says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I think that has a double meaning, because not only does He give you the actual desire, then He will fulfill it as well. So, in other words, if you're doing God's will in the things that you know, then He will give you the things that, the desire to do something else, which will still be in His will, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Your desires will be in tune with what He wants you to do. Oop, just lost it again. Let's look at Proverbs 16. Commit your work to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. If you are intent on following God's will in what you do know, He will establish your thoughts to do what else you should do. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. How about Proverbs 16, verse 9? A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I'll give you a few examples of that in a few minutes if we have time. So I want you to consider some stories in the Bible where this sort of thing happened. Let's think of the story about Peter in Acts chapter 9, 32 to 35.
Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
I think there's an important phrase here that makes this helpful. In the very first part it says, Peter went through all parts of the country. Peter was on the move doing stuff that he knew that the Lord wanted him to do. And in the process, God directed him into where what he should be doing. So he was actually active in fulfilling God's will, and God brought up the results. This one's a familiar one in Genesis 24:27. You may have heard people speak on this. This is Eliezer seeking out a wife for Isaac and finds Rebecca.
That was the benediction last week.
Oh.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has now forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kingdom.
Okay.
No?
Yeah, that's it. Now, that version leaves out a phrase there that was important. It says, as for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. What was Eliezer doing? He was doing something that he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go. He was involved in that. I, being on the way, the Lord led me. If he had stayed at home and said, well, now, where am I supposed to go? I've got to figure this all out ahead of time before I get there. No, he doesn't. The Lord doesn't ask us to do that. He asks us to be obedient to what we do know, and while we're doing it, he will direct us. That's the point. I, being on the way, in other words, I'm, what was the way? The way to find the wife. Then the Lord showed him the direction. Think of Paul. Was Paul saved and sharing? Yeah, I think so. Was Paul spirit-filled and studying? Yeah, I think so. What about sanctified and submissive?
Yeah.
So was he suffering and sacrificing?
Yeah.
And then look what God, how God used him. Then he says in Philippians, or 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, which is an interesting response. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, he's still giving thanks, in spite of the fact he'd gone through a list of all kinds of things that have gone. So, what's the answer? How am I supposed to know what choice I'm making in important things in life? You can make, you can do whatever you want. Because your wants will be in agreement with what God wills. You understand? That makes sense. You can't go wrong. If you're truly doing the work, the other of obeying God and what you do know His will is, you can't go wrong in the others. Now, I think we have to be careful here, because some people believe in what's called putting out a fleece. Have you ever heard of that? Oh, I should show this to you. This is important. Scripture doesn't focus on finding the will of God. It doesn't tell you to find the will of God that we don't know, but to obey the will of God that we do know. All the way through Scripture, it's telling us what the will of God is. It's not telling us to find the will of God. He will reveal that when it's necessary. So you've heard of putting out the fleece, right? No, don't do that. I don't know how to say that. This story about Gideon putting the fleece out is demonstrating Gideon's lack of faith, right? Putting out a fleece is like bargaining with God. You don't do that. God will reveal it. Now, he overlooked it with Gideon. Doesn't mean he'll overlook it with us. It's like saying, I don't know whether I should take this job or this job, so I'm going to... if it rains tomorrow, I take this job. If it doesn't, I go that job. You're restricting God to just two choices. Maybe He's got a third one for you. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't do that sort of thing. The Lord will give you peace about the choices you make. So Gideon's act of putting out the fleece was actually a demonstration of lack of faith, not faith. And we're to live in faith. I don't have a lot of time here, but I have experienced the Lord's leading in many things in my life, starting right back when I was in school. I was 3 years younger than anybody else in the school because I had been accelerated through elementary school. So when I got to grade 13, I didn't worry about stuff in the future. Like, I didn't plan ahead what I wanted to do. I just, when I got to the end, I found something. And as I was going through grade 13, my guidance counselor said to me, what do you think you might do? And I said, well, I might go into horticulture. And he says, you're not taking the right courses. This is halfway through the school year. He says, you're going to have to drop Latin and take trig. That was one. And I'm way behind the class in trig, so I had to do trig by self-study so I could finish the year. And then he said, and where do you plan to go to university? And I said, I don't know. He says, well, why don't you take Waterloo? Like, just like that. So I applied to Waterloo. Like, there was no applying to five different universities to see what. I just took the leading that came along as I went. Went to Waterloo for 4 years and graduated 20 years old. As soon as I walked out of university, the principal of my high school called me up because my mom worked as his secretary, and he said, if you want to come in and take a class for me a couple of days. I said, sure. He offered me a job. I started teaching high school. That's how I got my job. I never applied for any job in my life except for one. And that was because we decided after 6 years in Newmarket that we wanted to move north, get away from Toronto. So I thought I'd move up to South River or someplace like that. And then my grandfather came to us and said, if anyone wants to buy my house, then I'll sell it to them. But as long as I can live in it until I die. And we were the only ones interested. This was in Orillia. So we bought his house. So I applied for a job in the area because I can't commute. And that's the only job I ever applied for. And I only applied at one school. And I got an answer back and said, don't apply unless we offer a advertise a job. He said, we're not going to keep your application. So I was a little concerned, so didn't think too much about it. 2 weeks later, the job that I was qualified for came available in that school. There are three other schools in the city, but I didn't apply to any of them. I just applied to that one. I don't know why. It just came to my mind. 60 applicants, I got the job. And that's how I finished off my career. When I finished off my career, I was going to study to have to be Microsoft Certified Systems Engineer so I could get involved in networking and help charities do their networking. And Dan DeGeer came to me and he said, how would you like to help out at Kenorth Lakes Bible College? That's how I got to here. He asked me to come, you know. Even the job I have now, I didn't apply for it. It just came to me. So the Lord directs you if you're doing everything else right. And you don't have to plan and dream and sort things out. The Lord will do that for you. He will give you the desires of your heart so that you can fulfill His will. There's lots of other things. Long before we were even dating, I asked Sandy to come to my graduation. I knew I was going to marry her. She didn't know that. But, he just gave it to me. We can know the will of God. He's given it to us, and He will direct us from there. That was just a quick summary, but I really believe what I'm saying. The Lord has proven Himself over and over and over in my life. Any comments or questions?
I just have one, but it's not really on the Will of God track. It's when you were giving examples of how God led certain people, like the while on the way kind of thing. So some people, and even myself at times, have said, like, okay, be separate, have taken that kind of thing.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Be separate.
Yeah.
In the wrong direction, I guess, because sometimes people would totally withdraw themselves from the world and just be isolated. And so you've given a number of examples of missed opportunities. If we take that tactic, that we won't have the opportunities because we're not being out.
We're not separate physically. We're separate ideology.
Yeah.
So we wouldn't have a job in the world if we didn't work in the world. You know, no, I don't say that at all. And Paul said, we withdraw from people who are sinning in the church, remember? But he says, I'm not talking about people in the world, otherwise we would have to be isolated from the world. Mm-hmm. We should not be isolated from the world. I never believed that. Good question.
Well, yeah, like the obvious one would be the Amish communities and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Totally, you know, but even a lot of my kind of career in my life has been, like, there's definite benefits to me among believers. But I think, obviously, you're missing opportunities if you're not out and about. Like, say, Jeremy's opportunities that he gets with his work, that he's out and about and stuff like that, is different than working in kind of a narrow kind of sphere.
That was my rationale for getting involved with WorkWork, because I was in Worth Lakes Bible College. I was here. I was in Christian community all day long. And I thought, I've got to get out and get into the world. So that's why we went down to work with to spend time with guys who made some mistakes. No, we can't separate from the world. But good point. All right. I guess the singers have to go and practice. So let's just pray.